We ended chapter 9 last time, and I told you last time, and just by way of review, three sections in the book of Zechariah. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 6, eight visions whose scope is the entire history of Israel, from the time of Zechariah all the way to the time of the return of the king in the millennial reign of Christ. Section 2 is basically chapters 7 and 8, which refer to current events of the days of Zechariah. Zechariah was a current prophet. No doubt did a lot more prophesying than what is written, or a lot more preaching, I should say, than what is written in his book. But what is written in his book is what God intended to convey to the rest of the world and bring to them. But he's working every day as a prophet, and these are the specific things that God intended to bring to us. Section 3 is where we already in, chapters 9 through 14, which are consumed almost entirely with prophecy, either prophecy of the first coming of Christ or prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Chapters 9 through 11 are concerned with basically his first coming. Lots of prophecy we're going to see today in reference to his first coming. Some prophecy of his second, but mainly first. And then chapters 12 through 14 are consumed primarily with prophecy of his second coming, in particular the Battle of Armageddon, which is basically the last three chapters, roughly. So we're ready to begin chapter 10. Verse 1, it says, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rains." We just finished a chapter that speaks about this whole blessing of what's going to come when the Messiah comes and he's going to reign in Jerusalem over the whole world. And the blessing is going to be upon God's people as they're gathered and as the tribulation is over and the Antichrist has been destroyed and all these things. And then verse 1 of chapter 10 is basically a tag on to the previous chapter of what's going to happen during that time. "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain and vegetation in the field to each man." Israel is a is absolute premium is rain in the nation of Israel for several reasons. First of all, because it is a dry place on average. 6 months out of the year, they do not see not even a drop of rain. They have a truly dry and a wet season. We have a sometimes it's dry and sometimes it's wet, and we don't really know when. And there was a time here, the old-timers tell me here in South Texas, where we had a truly dry and a truly wet season. And it was very dependable, and they could plant. And there's, I know we deer hunt near Laredo, and you're walking out in this deserty area, but you're walking and the ground undulates like it's been plowed. And sure enough, it had been in the past. They would plow and plant vining crops there because they knew exactly when it would rain every year. So you could plant the crops based upon the rain. And then when the rain quit, the cantaloupes and watermelons, you wanted a lot of rain at the beginning, if any of you have ever done that. And you want, after they set on the plant, you want absolutely no rain because you want the sugars to set inside the cantaloupe or the watermelon. They had very predictable rain here in South Texas, and it ceased to be that way. Israel has never ceased to be that way. Always, I shouldn't say always. If they have rain, it's going to be early and late. They'll have it in November, and they'll have it in March every single year. And that's, by the way, when we go to Israel, either one of those. So you may get to see some rain when you go, and we have many times we've seen rain. Not bad, but we have seen rain. So rain is of a premium. The only second greatest problem they have outside of the Arab conflict is rain. Israel is a welfare state. They welcome in Jewish refugees from all over. Well, I talked to you about the ones that came in from Ethiopia, scores of them coming in now from Russia. And they all fall under the care of the Israeli interior government. And that's good and bad. Israel has a wealth of produce. They're able to feed themselves. But in order to produce produce, you've got to have water. They only have one water source, Sea of Galilee, not even the Jordan River. Jordan River is half salt. The reason why it is because the Sea of Galilee was half salt for a very long time. And they found the spring that fed into the upper Galilee, and they piped it off, and there's a pipe that goes around the Sea of Galilee and dumps into the lower part of the Jordan. It runs down into the Dead Sea. So it's really not drinkable water it's brackish water that's in the Jordan River. But what it does is convert the Sea of Galilee into fresh water. So they have this huge reservoir. But the problem is that this huge reservoir is watering millions upon millions of people and millions upon millions of crop acreage. And there is shortages. So if they have a drought at all, then there's a huge problem. You remember, I was born in 1967, but y'all were around there. Y'all were around at that time, probably having kids about that time, weren't you? Remember 1967, years prior to that, the Syrian army occupied all the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern bank of the Jordan River, and they controlled the waters, in particular the headwaters of the Sea of Galilee. And they were in the process of, and because Israel was drawing fresh water out of the Galilee, they were in the process of cutting all the water off going to the Galilee, so that they would literally not starve, but dry out the land of Israel. They were cutting them off. And the UN, by the way, whom your government supports, was giving them money to do it. So just so you know, you go to Israel with us, when you go, you're going to, things they don't like. They don't like Christians. That may bother you. You're not a Christian over there. When you go with us, you're going to be a Baptist, because Christians have a very, very bad reputation. Hitler was a Christian. Remember that. He was Muslim. He wasn't Jewish. What was he? He was Christian, baptized in the Catholic Church. So was Mussolini. So you're not a Christian. You don't want to be one of them. You're going to be a Baptist when you go over there. They have a problem with Christians. They have a problem with Muslim Arabs. And they have a problem with the UN. These three are all bad words in Israel. Because the UN has never been supportive of Israel. They've always been anti-Israel, always been Arab, in favor of Arabs, because the Arabs pay their bills for them. So, you know, it's kind of follow the money. Anyway, of a premium there, directly linked to their obedience to God. Look at this verse, Deuteronomy chapter, I'm sorry, that's not it. Look in your Bible, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 4. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourself images or sacred pillars, nor shall you place a figure of stone in the land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, and so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season. When is their seasons? Early and late. So that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Remember what they called? What was the land called? It was a land flowing with. These are all water-dependent things. Very, very rich land. If it gets water, man, it produces. When you go to Israel with us, you will see that they are. Israel is either third. I don't know where they rank now. They're either the third or the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the world. Not just the Middle East, not just in West or Eastern Hemisphere, in the world. Little bitty country, tiny little country, no bigger than the area of the valley of South Texas, as far as just acreage is concerned. They basically, if you go to Europe and you eat an orange today or a banana, almost certainly it was grown in Israel. They supply most of the fruit for the European continent, the whole thing, comes from Israel. So they are a very blessed land, but it was a Mecca, flowing even more so than it is today, flowing with milk and honey. Water is an absolute premium, and as they get more people, they have to settle more land. As they settle more land, they got to water them. As they water them, they got to grow crops to feed them, and so it becomes more and more an issue. And the water gets drawn down in the fall. We're going to go this coming fall. One fall, I think it was the first fall that we were there. They'd had a drought, and things had not been good. The rainy season wasn't near as rainy as it was supposed to be, and the Sea of Galilee was way lower than it had been, and I'd been told by some of the locals, this is the time to go find artifacts along the Sea of Galilee. Because the water is so low, it's down below normal levels of decline, and you can walk along the edge, and stuff that isn't maybe in 10 or 8, 8 or 10 foot of water on a regular part of the year is now dry land, and you can find stuff. And they told me what to look for. Find rocks that they use for anchors. They would take this basalt or limestone, and they would bore a hole in it. You'll find one with a perfectly drilled hole in it. You know for sure that was used by some ancient boat. Guess what I found? It's in my aquarium upstairs. I ought to pull it out for you. But I found one about that big. I tried to take it through customs. I think I told you this in Israel, and they x-ray everything you've got. I mean, your underwear and everything. And the lady said, "You've got a big rock in your suitcase." And I said, "Yes, ma'am. Is that okay?" She said, "Yep. You can take all the rocks out of here you want." I got a lot of rocks. Yeah, all the rocks you want. I don't care. Verse 2. For the teraphim speak iniquity. Teraphim is a name for the household gods. Each house would have these gods, and the one who controlled these gods was essentially the head of the house. They were in charge of all the monies and all the things. And so teraphim were very important to paganism And the Israelis have had a lot of problems with paganism, of course. The teraphim speak iniquity. The diviners, it says, divination, you work divination, seeing lying visions and false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And it's going to be a huge theme of these next two chapters over the whole issue of shepherds and problems with the leaders of Israel. But here you have information about what was going on. Divination, teraphim, these household gods, and divination, very simply, is an attempt at an end run around God. It's to get information around about the future from something other than God. Something other. Someone other than God. Absolutely forbidden in the Scriptures, as an example. Already threw it on the screen, but there it is back. There shall not be a found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. We just talked about that, Jephthah, right? That's what he did. They don't pass through it, they just pass into it. But that's the way they refer to it, euphemistically. One who uses divination, or who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium. These people, by the way, are all over our televisions, aren't they? Spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable, it says to the Lord. Today we have them seemingly benign things like Ouija boards, or tarot cards, or palm readers, or horoscopes, etc. These things are divination, guys. Whether you realize it or not, it's inquiring of demons about what's coming up next. Don't do that. Oh, I don't inquire of demons. I just look at my horoscope. Listen, they're of demonic origin. Only two sources of spiritual information in this world. One is demons, or devil. The other one's God. Stick with God. Absolutely forbidden receiving instruction from demons. You don't want that, do you? Don't look at the horoscopes. They're not just benign. Tarot cards. Holy cow, don't do that. Bad idea. Verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. Notice he's going to take off on shepherds. There are going to be all kinds of shepherds in this several passages here. And I will punish the male goats. What is he talking about there? Both references to shepherds. You know, title of pastor. I wish we would interpret that title. That's actually from the Latin, but it literally means shepherd. So when you call me pastor, that's what you're actually saying. This is our shepherd. This is my shepherd. It means, carries a lot more weight when you say it that way, doesn't it? For me and you. Pastor is kind of like, we don't even know what it means anymore, so it's like pastor is just a title. Shepherd is a job, isn't it? Wow, I'm her shepherd? I don't want to be. She's a bad sheep. He's my shepherd? I don't want him to be. He's a bad shepherd. But it uses the same term here. It's referring to them again because even though I'm a shepherd, I'm also one of the sheep. And what they would do, I don't know how many of you have had any experience with sheep or goats or whatever, what they do with sheep is sheep are really dumb. Really, really, really thick dumb. And they'll run with them, goats, because goats are not a whole lot smarter, but they are smarter and they're a little bit more wary. And they'll run, a herd of 100 sheep. They'll run three or four goats with them. The goats become the leaders. They become, the under-shepherds. And so he's calling his under-shepherds goats. And so maybe that'd be easier for you. Instead of calling me your shepherd, you can call me your goat. That'd be fine, too. I don't care. In fact, it makes it easier on me. I'd rather be a goat than a shepherd, I can tell you right now. So supposedly the smarter ones, the goats, he says, I have a problem with them. I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. So he's getting rid of the leaders, the shepherds, and he says, I'm going to take up the charge, and I'm going to make them into something special. He continues on here in verse 4. He gives some special, unique titles from them, speaking with reference to the tribe of Judah in the previous verse. Verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone. From them the tent peg. These are all references to Jesus. From them, that is the tribe of Judah, the bow of battle. From them, every ruler and all of them together, summed up essentially in Christ. So these are already titles that we're familiar with, especially like a cornerstone. We saw it Zechariah 4:7, Psalm 118:22. These are going to be in your notes. Daniel chapter 2, the stone is cut without human hands. It hits the foot of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and destroys the previous administrations, if you will. But that stone grows and fills the whole earth. That's what's being referenced here. The stone, the nail or the tent peg, The tabernacle, if you're in the tabernacle study, if you're not, I'd recommend you get into it. One of the things you're going to see there is the tabernacle is pegged down with silver pegs. Silver is idiomatic in the Bible of blood. Represents blood. It's the metal that represents blood. Bronze represents judgment. Silver represents blood. And so the whole tabernacle, if you will, is held down by blood. Foundation, if you will, is blood. Pegged down by blood. And that's what we are. We're anchored in blood here. You have an anchor in Christ. You have an anchor in heaven. It's by blood. The blood that he shed. Thankfully not yours, but thankfully his. So this nail or tent peg, again, is referring to Christ. The battle bow, an avenger, refers to an avenger or a conqueror. Jesus is for the Jews a kinsman redeemer. He's related to them. He's also their redeemer. Kinsman redeemer had two responsibilities. To redeem, as we see Naomi and Ruth are redeemed by Boaz in the book of Ruth. If you stay here long enough, we'll get into the book of Ruth when we're finished with Judges. It will be the next thing we do. But he was the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer had two responsibilities: to redeem, to buy back, and to avenge blood. They had no police system. No police system. So who took care of it when you were wronged or when a relative was killed? The relatives got together and they found the old boy and they drug him behind the horse until he had had enough, if you will. He took care of things. That's the way they took care of things. Kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer for Israel. So when you offend Israel, who's gonna take care of that? Who's the policeman? You won't like him, I guarantee you. He won't be fun when he comes looking for you. Because unlike our policeman, whom you can lie to, you can't lie to this one. And then, he's this avenger, if you will, this battle warrior. In fact, it says this very interesting statement in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. You may have just glanced over it, but this is as they stand on the opposite side of the Red Sea, as God has conquered, divided the Red Sea and conquered all the Egyptian army. They sing a song, the song of Moses, right? And this is one of the phrases in it. The Lord, it says, is a man? Well, that's in the Old Testament, isn't it? That's a New Testament statement, isn't it? It's very interesting. We just pass over stuff like that. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Remember, his title all the way through the back book of Zechariah is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. We don't interpret that. We should. The Lord of armies says thus and such. He says this over and over and over and over again. So, the Lord is a man of war. So we have here an example of that. This man is going to come up out of the tribe of Judah. Verse 5. And they will be as mighty men, the whole tribe and all the nation of Israel, treading down the enemy in the mires of the streets in battle. There's coming a day. I mean, already, you're reading here, we're going to be reading here, that Israel is going to be a far superior military force compared to anything in the world. 100 years ago, you read the commentators, and they had no clue how that could possibly happen because Israelis were not known, Jews were not known to be fighters. Every country they were part of, they wouldn't join any armies. They were always the victims. They were never the aggressors or anything like that. But like I said, you let them get back in their country, and they turn into something altogether different. We are living post-1948. And we know the Israelis can be extremely formidable when they're in their own country and when they're allowed to make their own weapons and do their own things. 100 years ago, commentators had no clue how the Jews were going to be a formidable army. Now, do I need to explain that to you? They're the best. It's interesting that we were having these, you know, the pirating that was going on along the Ethiopian coast of Africa. They were pirating and capturing these ships, holding them for ransom. We had a movie that was out of Hollywood recently about a true story, life events that took place there. You know what they're doing now? Why you don't hear so much about it? They have hired Israeli mercenaries to ride on their ships because the Ethiopians are scared to death of the Israelis, not Americans. We've had Americans on their ships. They continue to pirate our ships. And now, not to say anything about our boys, I don't know the Israelis are any that much more capable. But other than the fact of their prowess, people are absolutely, Ethiopians are scared to death of them. But the Israelis, you know, the Americans are like, stop or we'll shoot. The Israelis just shoot. You know, how do you know when they're there when the bullet, you know, sails through you? That's how you know. That's just the way they run things, but they have to. It's, you know, they're very preemptive minded and they're very, very military minded. Nobody would have guessed that 100 years ago. But it's true today. So you have these verses here that are predicting Israel being a very powerful force. Treading down the enemy in the streets, it says, in the mires of the streets, they will fight. The Lord will be with them. The riders of the horses will be put to shame. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, even though it sure seemed like it for thousands of years. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. Like I said, if you know anything about Israel's recent history, you know very, very formidable military people. They take our own equipment. And now, guess who trains a lot of our Air Force? They do, because they fire jets better than we do. Who has the best battle rifle now? You guys, anybody gun collectors? Let me put one on your radar for you. The recent Israeli battle rifle called the Tavor, which is Tabor, Mount Tabor. You're familiar with Tavor is the way you say it in Hebrew. They have a Tavor rifle that's out now that's in every way superior to our AR-15 M16. That's been the main battle rifle for the United States. It's a really, really good gun. Anyway, my birthday's coming. It's interesting that there's not but about $4,000 a piece, so that's a small, small amount. Such a wonderful person as me, right? Where are we? Verse 8. I will whistle. I will whistle. Literally, the word is hiss in the Hebrew, but it's just kind of like you, if you're in a quiet room and you say, psst, that's what it means. It's not really a whistle in the sense of, you know, put two fingers in your mouth and whistle really loud. No, it's like a hiss. Listen, psst, hey, I'm over here. That's literally what the Hebrew says. I will whistle for them and gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. How many were they before? They estimated when the Romans invaded Israel in AD 70, there was around 12 million Jews in the land. There's more than that today, by the way. Not in the land, about 6 million in Israel. There's about 6 million in New York alone. No kidding. And then, of course, Jewry throughout the world, there's at least there's several million out there. I don't know how many million. We got a couple hundred here on the island, I know. And they're like that all over the world. So he's going to gather them together, and we've seen that many times here in the book of Zechariah. When I scatter them, he says, when I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in the far countries. And they and their children will live and come back, and I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Land of Gilead, we talked about this past time about Jephthah. The land of Gilead is what today you would know, recognize in the news as the Golan Heights. Israel fought in 1967 and won and has kept the Golan Heights. The Arab nations, especially Syria, want it back. And the reason why the Israelis can't give it back is because it's extremely strategic. From the Golan Heights, when you go to Israel with us, you'll see. You stand up on the Golan Heights and you see most of northern Israel, northern Jordan, western Lebanon, southern Lebanon and western Syria. Even you see the outskirts of Damascus, all from the Golan Heights. And so why would they give up? You don't give up high ground. Israelis took it. They're not going to give it back. You'd have to kill them to get it. And apparently they're going to do that. But to begin with, he says God's going to settle them in places like this. So it's not surprising, I guess, to us that the land of Gilead would belong to them, but maybe the land of Lebanon might surprise you. Surprised that God's going to give them Lebanon? I thought they were supposed to stay within their own borders. Well, here's what you may not know. Their borders are way bigger than what they currently or ever have been. Notice what it says here in Genesis chapter 15, God's promise to Abraham. On the day that the Lord made a covenant, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, that would be the Jews, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, which is the Wadi Egypt, which is in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, all the way to the southern part, as far as what? The Euphrates, not the Jordan River. People want to talk about the West Bank, you need to ask them which river they're talking about. Because the Israelis on to the Euphrates. So that's a half or a third of Syria and all of Lebanon. That's theirs. Belongs to them. And they're not settled there right now. They're not settled in Lebanon or Syria for sure. But they will be. Promises it right here. Until no room can be found for them, it says. So they're going to settle all this land. He will pass through, this is God, the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, sort of the same reference to what he did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He destroyed the, or removed the barrier of the Red Sea and removed ultimately the barrier of the Jordan River, if you'll recall. This is talking about a yet future deliverance in which he's going to be doing some serious things to water. He says, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. Like I said, reference to yet future events in which God's going to be drying up water. Here's just one more place where it talks about a similar thing. Again, prophetically about what's going to happen in the future. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15 through 16, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. That's basically the entire Nile Delta, which is being referenced here. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over it in sandals. The Euphrates is a really big river, Mississippi-caliber river. Big, wide, deep. So he's saying, I'm going to dry up all kinds of places so that Israel can get back to their land. So, like I said, in the past he did this, the Red Sea and the Jordan River. In the future, he's yet to do this. Verse 12, and I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. And so now you have this whole prophecy of how God's going to work miracles, and they're going to settle in Lebanon, they're going to settle in Gilead, and they're going to be great, and they're going to be expansive, and they're going to conquer, and God's going to be drying up waters for them. And then immediately you're going to shift here when you get into chapter 11. It's going to go right back the other direction. That's speaking of yet future, far future events. God's going to bless them. Between now and those far future events, there's going to be a lot of cursing going on. They have a lot of, they've had a tough road up until now. They're going to have even a tougher road yet to come. Open your doors. Notice the shift. Oh, Lebanon, we already talked about them, and God was going to settle them there and bless them there. Notice this is not about a blessing or a settling. That fire may feed on your cedars. Bad news. Well, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Well, O oaks of Bashan, another name for Gilead or the Golan Heights. For the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of shepherds wailing, for their glory is ruined, and their sound of the lion, the lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. It's talking about invading armies. The typical invading army came from the north, and they came right down this corridor you're talking about here. Lebanon, Gilead, the Golan Heights, and they've come right down on the Jordan. The Jordan runs parallel to the primary land of Israel, right? Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea. What would happen is that the northern armies would come in through the north, and they would filter down into the Jordan Valley, which would basically expose the entire flank of Israel. And they would also filter in. They would make an L, basically. They would go into what we know as the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Esdraelon, whatever you want to call it. Filter into the Valley of Armageddon, and they would filter into the Jordan Valley, and then they would just squish them. That's the way they, when they had conquered Israel, that's the way they did it. According to the Bible, it seems to be that's what the future battle is going to look like. They're going to be filtering into both of these valleys, and they're going to be going up into the highlands and just conquering Jerusalem and the lower reaches of Israel from there. So this isn't good. So we've shifted back to at a far future events to more immediate future events in which there's going to be quite a bit of cursing coming from God. The lions, by the way, occupied the thickets of the Jordan. It was just well known. He's just saying these armies that are coming are going to be like the lions. You won't want to go down in the Jordan Valley. Verse 4, thus says the Lord God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. He's going to start a huge diatribe here about the first coming. And then he's going to shift into the second coming. Pasture the flock. So this is, first of all, something, as best I can tell, that Zechariah is just simply acting out. Several of these prophets were asked to do some weird things. Ezekiel was asked to make a little model of the city of Jerusalem and reenact the whole siege of Jerusalem. He was to lay on his left side for a certain amount of time, his right side for a certain amount of time. If you've read the book of Ezekiel recently, you know what I'm talking about. Isaiah was asked to go naked for like a year. Just naked. Why? To reenact the fact that Israelis would be naked as they were exiled into the land of Israel. I wouldn't want to be a prophet back then because they had some rough experiences. Ezekiel was told one morning, I'm going to kill your wife by this afternoon, God told him. But you're not to mourn for her because you're going to demonstrate what the relationship is between me and Israel. Like I said, it was tough being a prophet. You had to reenact these things to teach lessons, and you lose your wife over it, and you get to go naked for a year, and it's a rough job. And so you have the similar thing happen with Zechariah. Zechariah is just, reenacting the pastoring of a flock, the shepherding of a flock that's in the small pen. You know, the small pen is where you don't want them milling around very much. You just want them getting to the feed trough because you're preparing them for Thanksgiving, if you will. And they're not going to get to eat at Thanksgiving. They're going to be eating a pond at Thanksgiving, right? So they're in the small pen, he says. Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter, the ones that you're going to kill. Not the ones you're going to shear, not the ones you're going to keep, but the ones you're going to kill. So it's acted out by Zechariah, fulfilled literally by Christ 5 centuries later. So he's acting out a prophetic event of the first coming of Christ. Jesus came and shepherded a flock doomed to slaughter. He did. He knew exactly what was going to happen to the Israelis. They were going to reject him. They were going to crucify him. And as a result, they were going to be pushed from the land and slaughtered wholesale as they have been for the past 2,000 years. Kept out of the land until 1948. Things have drastically changed since then, but the favor of God had been broken over them. And you're going to hear Zechariah speak these very words here in just a minute. Those who buy them, speaking of the first coming of Christ and the times and the events of the first coming of Christ and of the Jews, those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich." For their own and their own shepherds have no pity on them. Who were the shepherds of Israel during the time of Christ's first coming? Were they good guys? Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and Zealots. These were the main leaders, and they were bad. Jesus goes into the temple, best I can tell, on 2 different occasions, and finds them buying and selling stuff in places where they shouldn't have been, drives them all out of there. Who was making the money on that, by the way? Who were the profiteers in that? Israeli leaders were. They were making money off their own people. They were cheating them in every way they possibly could, caring nothing about their people. They were the shepherds. They were the key goats that God's having a problem with. They were the leaders. And like I said, this dual application of what Zechariah was acting out, Jesus was fulfilling for them. These leaders were incredibly corrupt in the day of Christ. And that's the reason Jesus had a lot to say about these guys, and none of it was very nice. Because they didn't deserve it. "For I shall no longer," God speaking here, "have pity on the inhabitants of the land." What happened? Israel was treated as God's people. I mean, they had some punishment, they had some bad days, but nothing like after AD 70. AD 70, they've been scattered among us Gentiles, and they've been nothing but hunted. Everybody looks at them and says, they're not the people of God. How could you argue it, other than if you knew Scripture very well? But they were not favored, they were mistreated, they were... Nobody came to their rescue ever. Like I said, Hitler said, when he killed the Jews, "I'm only doing what the popes have been doing for thousands of years." He was exactly right. The Christian people have been murdering Jews wholesale, no one to stop them. Why? Because God removed his favor from them. They're still his people, but he removed the hedge that protected his flock. The sheep only have a chance if the shepherd is watching over them and the shepherd keeps a hedge. If the shepherd leaves or the hedge comes down, dead sheep everywhere. That's what he says. I'm going to leave them. And they're going to, he says, "I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into his own power, into the power of his king. They will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from his power." They fall under each other's hands. Israel was extremely divided in the days of the takeover in AD 70. The Jews were internally divided and devoured each other. Like I said, Herodians, Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, these were all... They weren't just political parties. They killed each other. They fought each other, hated each other. The only time you see them seemingly unified in the New Testament, only because they all collectively hated Jesus. But any other time, they hated each other. And they killed and murdered each other. And so this was part of the reason why the Rome was could so easily take them over, because they couldn't get unified. They had no main leader. They hated each other. Who was their king? It says they will be destroyed by their king. I thought Israel had no king during the times of Jesus. Oh, yes, they did. Remember this verse? They tell us who their king is. John chapter 19, verse 15, Jesus is set before Pilate to be crucified. Notice what they say. They shouted, take him away, crucify him. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? Notice, we have no king but Caesar. So what does God say? Okay, you have a king? This is what I'm going to let your king do to you, he says to them. I'll let you fall into the power of your king, he says there in verse 6, and he will strike the land and shall not, and I shall not deliver them from their power. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 7. By the way, just to give you an idea, total Jewish death during that period, AD 70 and following, as the Romans conquered all the way to Masada, total Jewish death, 1.6 million people killed. Just as a comparison, our total war dead during World War II was 418,000, a little over that. So, I mean, World War II was horrible for us. We lost a lot of boys, and we were a much larger nation. We could have, even though it was a horrible loss, we could absorb that kind of loss. Imagine being a small nation and losing 1.6 million of your people. That's what they lost. So when God says he removes his favor and the curse would fall upon them, wow, in spades, didn't it? Sure did. Comparable to the Japanese loss of World War II, 2.2 million, getting close to that. Japanese are small country, even though very much more populated than the Jewish people were, without question. Verse 7. So this is Zechariah's reply. What did I do when I was commanded to pasture the flock? He says, so I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, one called favor, the other called union, and so I pastured the flock. It was common for a shepherd to have two staffs. That was just the way they ran things. They had one with a crook on the end. That's all you should think about, the shepherd's crook. But in places where they were predators, a shepherd never just had a crook. A crook is for the sheep. Keep the sheep from fighting, pull them back from the edge, get them out of the water. But it wasn't to defend anything. The shepherd also carried something about this tall that resembled a bat. And that's what he used it for. He defended the sheep against predators, against people, against robbers, and other things. And so they always had two staffs. But in this case, the shepherd's going to name both of these staffs because they have reference to how God's going to be treating Israel. So favor and union, that's what they want. Well, he's going to be breaking both of these here in a minute. No favor, no union. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. One of the most enigmatic verses in the entire book of Zechariah, because nobody can figure out what he's talking about here, including me. For my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary with me. I have no idea. The only possible thing that I've seen that seems close is that what he's referencing here is just three main types of leadership. You have the Pharisaical leadership, was extremely Bible-oriented. The Sadduceical leadership, which was not Bible-oriented, although they claimed they were basically liberal theologians. And then you had the king, King Herod and his sons and nephews and stuff like that. And so these three types of leadership in Israel that were in existence that day, best I can tell, but nobody really has any competent idea of who the three shepherds were. But I guess it doesn't really matter because God eliminates them, he says there. I annihilated three shepherds in 1 month, gone. Verse 9. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. They reject Jesus. What happens to them? They are within 30 years. They're taken over by the Roman government. Prior administrations, many administrations, had tried to destroy them. Antiochus Epiphanes, Alexander the Great, Pompey of Rome. They had all tried to dominate and control, and they did to a certain degree the Israelis, but they did not destroy, Epiphanes really wanted to, destroy the Temple Mount, destroy the temple. They couldn't do it. But when after Jesus is crucified, when Titus comes with Roman legions, they easily conquer Israel, and they destroy the Temple Mount in particular. And it's interesting that previous administrations had wanted to conquer it. They wanted the gold, they wanted the things out of it, but they were unable to do it. Titus came with the idea of, I'm not going to destroy the temple. We're not going to touch anything. We're going to leave the Jewishness of Jerusalem. We're going to leave it intact. He commanded his guys, don't do anything about it. Inadvertently, though, a Roman soldier draws back his bow and shoots a flaming arrow, goes through one of these tiny windows, very, very small, in the side of Herod's temple. Herod's temple is paneled with cedar, overlaid by gold. Catches the cedar on fire, and so you get this stone building. Cedar on the inside of it gets super hot. What happens to the gold? It all melts and flows down into all the cracks of all the rocks. And so what do they do in order to get the gold? They have to unstack every single rock. Just like Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And so even though Titus came with no intention of destroying the temple, they did exactly what Jesus said. He did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. That shouldn't surprise you. Also, you have here, notice what it says there in verse 9. It says, let them be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Very good description of AD 70. They're besieged by the Romans for well more than a year. And Josephus, who was an eyewitness, he's a Jewish historian, eyewitness to the Roman siege, records not only the famine, but also the large rate of cannibalism that was going on during that time among the people that were locked up inside of Jerusalem. People would die, mothers, fathers, children, and they ate each other. It's what they did. Predicted here in Zechariah and other places, predicted. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea talks about how he was to say that the people of Israel were not his people, and that's the way it seemed. Up until 1948, it looked like Israeli, especially during the Second World War, who would have looked at these 6 million Jews being killed and says, these are the people of God? Obviously, they're hated by God because God would certainly not do this to his people, right? But then what happened? 1948, things shifted drastically. And now we've seen as it's just like God's changed his mind about them. Doesn't it seem that way? They've been hated, murdered, destroyed for centuries. No one showing them favor. No one protecting them. No one standing up for them. Even the church saying there's no reason to keep the Jews. They're not children of God anymore. Even the church, this is a primary doctrine of the church for many, many years, thousands of years, hundreds of years. And then things changed. Since 1948, they did things that they couldn't have done without God. They staved off enormous Arab armies, much more well-equipped than them, much more trained and battle-hardened than them. How did they do this? Well, everybody says God must be in favor of them again. So notice, Hosea predicts this very thing. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, because certainly it was said of them, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. And we're already seeing that. Already come into that place. They haven't realized it yet, but anybody that reads their Bible certainly has, I believe. Verse 10. And I took my staff, called favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had with them. No more favor, he says. They're not going to be favored anymore. They're not going to be treated as they were. You read the Bible and you say, oh, well, God treated them differently in the past. Yeah, he did. And now apparently he's treating them that way again, but there were many years that he did not. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. They realized that this was what God promised he would do. If they turned away from him, if they turned to idols, that's exactly how he would operate. They recognized that. And I said to them, if it is good, now here we go straight from just a broad and generalization of Christ's first coming and things that took place there, straight to a very specific event inside of Christ's first coming, in particular his betrayal. And I said of them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages. This is speaking of his betrayal. How much did they pay our friend Judas? Not our friend. 30 pieces of silver. And this is referenced, if you'll look with me, Matthew chapter 20, several places in the New Testament. Matthew 26, though, let's take a look there. Hold your place in Zechariah. Matthew 26, verse 14. Here you have a prophecy in the Old Testament of a very specific event that's going to take place in the New. And doesn't take much to understand how they link together. Verse 14 says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came, and it goes on from there and talks about their Passover event and the different things. But later on, of course, he takes his 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver are a very particular amount of money in the Old Testament. It was the exact amount of money that was paid for an injured slave, a gored slave, in order to redeem them or pay for the fact that your animal had gored a slave. You paid 30 pieces of silver. Also, it was the exact price paid for a female slave. So Jesus was both of those. First of all, obviously, he was damaged goods, was he not? He was pierced for our transgressions, was he not? Bruised for our iniquities. That was, a gored slave was basically damaged goods. It was a reduced price. A healthy slave would be paid, a male slave would be twice that amount, more than twice that amount. 60, 70 pieces of silver. But an injured one would be only 30 pieces. So he represents that. He also represents the female slave. Why? He's not dying for his sins, is he? Who's he paying for? He's taking the place of who? His bride, isn't he? He's not a female, but he's taking the place of a female. That's us. His bride. So he sold for 30 pieces of silver. And did Judas know that? Certainly he did not. Zechariah understand it? No. But here you have it connected together in the Scriptures. Verse 13 of Zechariah. Hey, hold your place there in Matthew, because we're going to come back to it. Verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter," that's these 30 pieces, "that magnificent price at which I valued them, but was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver," this is just Zechariah saying, this is what I did with it, "and to the potter in the house, and threw it to the potter in the house of the Lord." We have, again, the same scenario, the same situation taking place here in the book of Matthew. What does Judas do? He comes back and he betrays Jesus, and then it doesn't turn out the way he thought. It's just conjecture. Many people think that he was thinking Jesus had to be this great deliverer that he reads about in the Bible, and he thinks that if I betray him, then he's going to take up arms and he's going to become the king that I always thought he should be. And then when he doesn't do it, he's grief-stricken. He comes back to the temple and says, "I betrayed innocent blood." And what do the leaders say? "It's not our problem. What is that to us?" they say. And so he just throws the money down in the temple, just like it says in Zechariah. What do they do with it? These unscrupulous, evil men immediately find scruples and say, we can't put the money in the temple treasury because that would be wrong. Like, okay, where did you get a sense of morals? And so, but we can't. They can use it to pay anticipated debt, though. Which the anticipated debt was they had to have a place to bury people who died strangers who came to Jerusalem who died. Jerusalem was a Mecca for Jews that come from all over the world there for the particular feast. So when they come there, sometimes they died. So what do you do with them? You don't know who they are. You don't know who their family is. And so they would take them and bury them in particular places. And the responsibility was the temple. Temple's responsibility had to come out of the temple treasury. But they were unable to place it in the temple treasury, so they just went straight away and bought a field with this called the Potter's Field. When you go to Israel with us, maybe I didn't tell you. When you went, those of you who've gone, when we go through Hezekiah's tunnel, we came out at the very end and the Pool of Bethesda's right there, you know what I'm talking about? That area past the Pool of Bethesda was the Potter's Field. It's the lower reaches of Jerusalem, and it's where they would go. They call it the Potter's Field because it was the lowest part. You would go downhill out of Jerusalem, and the potters would be making all kinds of pottery, or if you had a pottery dish or whatever, they didn't have dumpsters and they didn't have trash pickup or something like that. You had to carry out your own trash, and so they would go and throw the pottery in certain places. And that was the reason why they call it the Potter's Field. They would just go chunk this broken pieces of pottery down on the lower part. It's in the Teropian Valley, where the Teropian Valley connects with the Kidron Valley. They buy this field particularly to bury the dead, the unknown dead people. And so you have the exactly scenario that's being set up here in Zechariah, prophesied here about what Judas would do. So let's go back to the book of Matthew. Hold your place in Zechariah. Look at chapter 27. You have the fulfillment of all this. Chapter 27, verse 3. "And when Judas had betrayed him, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said to him, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they counseled together, and with the money bought this field that I'm talking about. The potter's field is a burial place for strangers, and for this reason the field was called the field of blood," Hakel Dama in Aramaic, "to this day. And then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." Now, hang on a minute. I thought it was written in the book of Zechariah. Notice. So is this a discrepancy in the writing of the Scriptures? Pay attention. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price—'" He's quoting from Zechariah. "'The price of the one who had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" That's quoting exactly Zechariah. We just read it. So why did he give it? Was Matthew just not familiar with the Scriptures, and so he gave a different designation? Many people have said that. They say, see, the Bible is not totally reliable. It was written by men who didn't understand, and they made mistakes, and they use this as one of the primary examples of how men made mistakes in the Scriptures, and there therefore must be other mistakes in the Scriptures that we just don't simply realize. The problem with that position is it doesn't hold water. Because if you go back into the ancient Jews, the way they conducted themselves is not the way when they read Scripture. They didn't conduct themselves the same way we do. When I tell you to go to a certain place in Scripture, first of all, I'll give you the book, then I give you the verse. And chapter and the verse. They had no chapters and verses. In many cases, they had no names for their books. They would segment it off into large scrolls. So they would not reference them with reference to a particular book. They would reference them with reference to a particular scroll. The scroll may contain 10 books. In fact, the scroll called the Scroll of Jeremiah contained the book of Zechariah. And so when they reference something, they would give you the name of the scroll, not the name of the book in particular. Sometimes they would, sometimes they wouldn't. And so it was a very common practice to say, Jeremiah said such and such, when in fact it was Hosea or Daniel or Ezekiel. All these would be contained in the scroll of Jeremiah. It's just the way they referenced it. So is there a mistake in the scriptures? There is not. It is a supposed mistake, but it only exists in the minds of those who are not informed. So don't be one of those. Verse 14, we're back in Zechariah. Then he's cut the first staff called favor. Now he's going to cut the second staff called union and pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. They, like I said, they were turned on each other during this time. They absolutely were completely divided, and they had no military force. There was a large number of them, but they couldn't get together. They were fighting themselves, and they were fighting the Romans at the same time, and that's a good way to lose, and that's exactly what they did. Verse 15, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. So now he's been a shepherd, but he ceased to be a shepherd because he's broken his staffs. And Christ came to shepherd the flock of Israel that was doomed to destruction, and then he left them, didn't he? He left them without favor, and he left them without union for 2,000 years. Then he says to Zechariah again, take up the instruments of a foolish shepherd, not reference to Christ. Christ is not a foolish shepherd. He's a wise shepherd, even though he shepherded a doomed flock, but he knew that they were doomed. Foolish, by the way, is not the way, when I say somebody's a fool, what am I saying? They're dumb, they're ignorant, they're stupid, they make bad decisions, etc. Foolish in the Hebrew language just simply means without morals. Oh, maybe very, very smart, very wise, but no, which I guess arguably not too wise if they lack morals. But this is a reference to morals. The instruments of a foolish shepherd. This foolish shepherd is predictive, as we're going to see, of the Antichrist. So Christ came as a shepherd, Israel wouldn't accept him, so what's coming for them? A foolish, a moralless shepherd's coming to shepherd them. They will accept him. Antichrist is going to be accepted by the Jews. This foolish shepherd, like I said, is predictive of the Antichrist. The world is being made ready right now to welcome a leader with seemingly all the answers. I mean, I don't know if you voted for him or not, but if you did or didn't, you know, I'll just very, very clear, I don't like our president. I can't say I like him. I didn't vote for him, and I would never vote for him. But people say, "Oh, he's a liar," and I can't say he hasn't lied. But basically, I can tell he's done everything he said he was going to do. He's changed everything, hasn't he? It's what he said. But I don't know about you, but I was blown away that so many people voted for him. Knowing what little I knew, I'm down here in South Texas. You know, I'm a spear fisherman. I'm a pastor. I'm not in political circles. What little I knew, I was like, holy cow, we can't vote for this guy. It's bad, 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 bad. And our whole nation he comes in on a red carpet, doesn't he? Why? Because he seemingly has all the answers. And I sit back and say, they're just deceived. And you know what? Gladly deceived, too, weren't they? People will gladly sell their freedom if you promise them food on their table and you pay for it. They will gladly give it up. Said this by our founding fathers. Freedom is only for the people who won't take it from nobody but themselves. People who don't want it from anybody but you will gladly sell their freedom. There's coming a day in which what happened to our nation, essentially, again, I don't think the bomb was the Antichrist or anything like that. I mean, his administration is going to be over, and we'll have somebody much better after him. I don't think we will. I really don't. I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think we will. I think we're down. We're sliding down, and we're not going to stop. I pray that we don't, but that's just the way I feel. And I'm not a prophet, never claimed. This is a non-profit organization. But there's coming a day in which the world will feel the same and be duped in a similar way. The guy with all the answers, seemingly all the solutions to all their problems, and everybody's going to vote for him. And he's not going to be just a slick Willie. He's going to be a miracle worker, and not false miracles in the sense that they're not from God. but not fall. I mean, can you make a statue talk? You raise yourself from the dead? This guy's going to be not sleight of hand, not smoking mirrors. He's going to be overwhelmingly accepted and pushed to the forefront very quickly. But, of course, his agenda is his motives are ulterior. Jesus predicts this very thing for the Jewish people. He says this. John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. I came to shepherd you, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. It's coming for them. How is Israel going to build a temple on the Temple Mount? We've asked that question here in the past. I'll tell you how. They're going to have worldwide support because the worldwide leader is going to let them do it. That's, you know, will he be the Antichrist at that time, or will it ushering him in as the Antichrist? I don't know. We were answering that question earlier, and I don't even know what the answer is, but it's going to be somewhere around the end times. They're going to be allowed to build this temple. They're going to think he's their Messiah. Many argue that he's Jewish, and I would disagree with that because it says very clearly he's going to be Roman, but it says, but remember, there's not just one, there's two of these guys. One we call officially the Antichrist, the other one we call the false prophet. Very arguably, easily arguable, he's Jewish. Number two guy is Jewish. And by the way, he's the big miracle worker. He does all the miracles on behalf of the one who was slain, if you will, and who raised himself from the dead. So anyway, this whole issue of the Antichrist that we're reading about here, but very important that we connect him here because I think that's what's being spoken of. For behold, verse 16, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. This is speaking of the Antichrist, as we call him. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd. Now we have an amazing description here. People don't realize the Bible describes the Antichrist, gives us a physical description of him. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. You have in front of you a description of an Antichrist, of the Antichrist. This guy, you say, well, it doesn't fit what I thought it would be. Well, let's consider just for a minute. First of all, notice what it says. Woe to the worthless. The word literally in the Hebrew is idol, I-D-O-L. Some of your translations have it, don't you? I know the King James does. I-D-O, not idol in the sense he doesn't, I-D-L-E. I-D-O-L, like an abomination, like worshiping idols. He's an idol shepherd that connects us with that shepherd in the New Testament who raises up an image of himself, places it in the temple to be worshipped, causes it to speak, and to kill those who don't worship it. Right? Revelation chapter 13. Woe to the idol shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. You have it told us several places, but in particular in the Revelation, tells us about the fact that he's going to have a head wound, right? And I saw the one of his heads, this is the beast, the Antichrist, as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, the devil, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Well, we know the answer to both of those. There's another one who raised himself from the dead, and who will wage war with him, and who will conquer him. But, of course, they don't realize that. They think this is him. They think this is Jesus. He seemingly, and I would say, my opinion is he doesn't officially raise himself to the dead, but it's going to look like it. So what's the effect's the same. Whether he actually does or doesn't make any difference. The effect is the same. They believe him. It says that again. Similar thing, head wound in chapter 13, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 14, and several other places it speaks of that. He has this head wound, this stigma about him that makes him unique. In fact, that's the way they reference him every time. He's the one who has the head wound. We worship him. We serve him. He's the leader. You remember in later on in this chapter, it gives us a particular number. It tells us what his name is, right? Doesn't it? No, it just tells us the number of his name. In the Hebrew and the Greek languages, they had no numbers. Our numbers are Arabic. They don't have Arabic numbers. Their letters corresponded to numbers. Every letter had a corresponding number. So when you write the name of someone, you also write out their number. Jesus, by the way, the name Jesus Christ adds up to 888. So that we know his name. We don't know what the Antichrist's name is, but we do know what the number of it is. It's 666. 666, as it's written in your Greek New Testament, is written this way. It's written with the first letter of the name of Jesus, which is the iota, first letter of Jesus' name, and the last letter of Jesus' name, which is the sigma. So iota and sigma and iota, as you're reading it, In between is a single letter called the stigma. Iota, stigma, sigma is the way you write 666 in the Greek. That's not his name. It's just the way you write it with reference to numbers. So the stigma was also the symbol in the Greek language for the snake. So you have the first and last letters of Jesus with a snake in the middle. I think that's very, very interesting. Adds up to 666. This similar thing, you have this stigma of this worldwide leader. He's got this head wound, but apparently not only a head wound, but also an arm wound. It's interesting, also in the book of Revelation, if they follow the beast and they recognized him, they would receive a mark. Where do they get it? Where do they get it? On their head? Where else? On their arm. So it's not just the number of his name, it's on the places where he is injured. He's unique. So you're taking on his persona in some way. I'm taking his name and I'm taking his persona upon the places where he's damaged, if you will. Because why do they worship him? Because he seemingly was killed and raised from the dead. Who can make war against him, they say? He must be God, they say. He can enact all these incredible miracles, fire falling down from heaven and statues speaking and killing people. I mean, he certainly is God as far as they're concerned. And, of course, he most definitely is not. He's going to usher in the time that we call the tribulation. But here you have his description, and I think it's one of the more interesting verses maybe in the entire Old Testament, I think, especially with regards to end times. So we're going to stop right there. Questions? Lots of questions? Yes, ma'am. I'm very safe because I stand behind everybody that goes. There's like four or five people, and the bullets only pass through a couple of people at a time, they say. And so, man, I need all the human shields I can get. I will take a bullet for you, but I've never felt. I feel. Chance of me taking a bullet for you in Brownsville, Texas, even Port Isabel, than there is in Israel. The security is extremely tight. You never feel in danger over there. Never have felt in danger. Never saw, heard, experienced any problems. Israelis, like I said, are very preemptive. Our government, in many cases, goes to them to find out who the terrorists are because they know it's their bread and butter. But you don't see any. I mean, they have very little violence of any kind over there. The Arab communities are walled. I mean, like walls about the height of the pinnacle of this ceiling, solid cement, razor wired on top. And so there's no going back and forth between the two communities. They've done this since the early 90s is when they put up the walls around the communities, I believe it was earlier mid-90s. And so you don't feel in danger, and you're not in danger. I mean, this couple that you saw on the screen have lived there for, I know he's lived there for like 23 years. And he said, it's all hype. I mean, what you hear about Israel is all media trying to sell newspapers or websites or whatever it is now. I know when we were over there the first time or the second time, my brother, when we got back, my brother's a pastor here in Texas, and he asked me, he says, so what happened? Y'all were in Israel during so-and-so happened, right? And I was like, we were there on that day. I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, so-and-so happened over there, and this happened, and they had this and that. And I was like, no. We knew nothing of it. We were all around the Temple Mount. He said, well, it happened around the Temple Mount. Well, what happens is, for instance, during the spring break, there are going to be several fights here on the island between local gang members from the valley. It's just the way it is. And they'll probably kill a couple of each other. And it makes local news, but you'll never hear about it in your hometowns, I guarantee it. Why? Because it's just something that happens every year. Something that goes on. Kids get in fights, bust beer bottles over each other's heads. You don't hear about that. You break a beer bottle over your head, an Arab over a Jew's head, or vice versa in Jerusalem, international news. Everybody knows. Why? Because they want to make sure that we're all up in arms about what's going on in Israel. Holy cow, you know, this and that. Much more violent here than there. You're far safer over there. Now, that is unless, of course, the Antichrist comes, and, you know, then all bets are off. So, yes, sir. No, they don't do that. We done. Yeah. Oh, well, we don't have a Jewish guide anyway, so maybe that's the reason why. Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, we don't have, there's no Jews on our bus. Our bus driver is the same bus driver we've had all these years, and he's Palestinian Arab. And our guide is a Baptist. So we haven't changed. But, yeah, that probably does happen. It's probably the best thing for them that they switch out. He's just saying, don't they switch out. If you have a Jewish guide, don't the Jewish guides get off the bus and you get an Arab guide when you go into Palestinian hill territories like Bethlehem or Jericho and places like that? And, yeah, I'm sure that does happen. We just never had that experience because we don't travel with Jews. Huh? Palestinian is not near secure, no. No, I mean, not near secure. It's like crossing into Progresso. I mean, you're going to see armed guards, AK-47s and stuff like that. I mean, it's about that secure. That's just shooting from the hip. But they have a very vested reason to protect visitors to Palestinian territories because that's all the money that they make. So they don't want it shooting up. They don't want any visitors being shot up or seeing anything bad because they want to keep the reputation of this is a peaceful place and this is controlled. But they don't have, I mean, it's as safe as the safest border communities in Mexico, Palestinian areas are. They don't have near the kind of control or understanding of control as the Israelis do. Israelis are very, very good at what they do. So. Yes, sir, I think you were. That's right. What's the difference? They don't know what Baptists are. They don't know what Baptists are. Only thing they know about Baptists is the missionaries you just saw up there, and these guys have a great reputation over there. Baptists for Israel, man, they love them. They wanted them when they work in the kibbutz or communal living places where they have farms. They raise bananas. They raise apricots, date palms. Ostriches, they raise all kinds of things and they sell them. Tilapia, and then these young Baptist kids come over there, Christian kids, Baptist or otherwise, come over there, stay with Baptists for Israel, and they're farmed out to work on these farms. Well, they turn out to be some of the best workers, and so they want the Baptist. Oh, we get the Baptist. We want the Baptist working for us over here. So when you go over there, you already have an established relationship with these people because you tell them you're a Baptist. Oh, you're one of them. They don't know what a Baptist is. They think we're a cult or they don't know what we are. They don't care. They don't care. We have a great reputation over there. So when you go, you just cease to be a Presbyterian. They don't know what a Presbyterian is or a Methodist, or they don't understand any of those terms. They understand Christian, Muslim, Jew. That's all they understand. So you steer away from the name Christian, and it's a shame, but the name Christian has been smudged for several thousand years for the Jews, and it's very difficult to overcome it. But then Christian is the Orthodox and Catholic priests fighting on in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over who gets to use the altar first on Easter Sunday, whacking each other with these big poles that they carry with the cross on top of it, and they're whacking. No kidding, that happened just not long after we were there a couple of years back. They were just beating each other up there in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. To them, that's Christians, and so you don't want to be a Christian over there. The name, that is. I think, Gerald, I think you were next. Yeah. Right. Missionaries were Catholic priests and nuns who would come into their Jewish communities and force them to convert. And if they did not convert, they would sign their names and hand them over to the authorities. And the authorities would come and arrest them and take their kids away from them. And they never saw them again. That's a missionary to them. So you're not a missionary and you're not a Christian when you're over there. I've never ever, maybe once or twice, said, y'all run out there and see if they shoot at you or anything. I never said that, did I? before I go, y'all run out there and do a little interference, right? I never said that, see? I never said that. Yes, or Dave? They don't recommend it. They don't recommend it. Wear it around your neck, put it on your shirt. It's offensive to them. It is, because it's the cross was on top of the poles carried by the authorities that came to take their kids away or came to kill them or burn their communities. They did it all. The cross was on the shields of the soldiers, you know, from antiquity, who came and murdered them, who would come and try to see. They had contests to see how many Jewish babies they could stack on a single sword. I mean, that's Christian to them. It's going to be hard to overcome that stigma, really hard. So be a Baptist. Won't hurt you. John was a Baptist over there, Jesus' first cousin. So, yes. Right. Me too. Yeah. I don't know if we have enough time to explain. She was talking about the difference between the dragon, the false prophet, the beast, the Antichrist. And the dragon in Revelation is only referring to the devil himself. But he also is a collaboration of things, because he has seven heads, 10 horns, which are also the same configuration that you find on the Antichrist. Because not only is it speaking of him, his personage, but also his administration. Same is true with the beast. The beast is on the one hand an individual, on the other hand an administration. And you never know which one is being spoken of. You kind of have to read. It's kind of like, you can't just read it and understand it. I mean, you can, but it's like, okay, which is being spoken of here? And sometimes it's not either or, it's both and. It's the man and his administration. Sometimes it's just his administration, and not, because it says one of the heads of the beast was slain. So what is that talking about there? I thought he only had one head. Well, you know, he has seven heads, 10 horns. So 10 horns refer to, we're confusing here, but 10 kings, the 10 toes of the statue, the 10 horns of the beast, which in Daniel chapter 7. And, three removed, and one comes up in the midst of them who's one of the seven, but he's also an eighth because he has a phase one and a phase two. Like I said, that's the reason why it's confusing. And then the false prophet is in addition to all this. He's the chief of staff, basically, of administration. He's the one that comes up out of the earth, which you have the Antichrist, the beast coming up out of the sea, the seas of Gentile peoples. You have the false prophet coming up out of the earth, which is in reference to the Jewishness of him. And And he's probably going to be the power broker that brings the Jews in and says, you know, this is your guy, this is your Messiah, and they're going to all, you know, temporarily they're going to believe him. But he's not injured. It's the Antichrist who is, and he oversees this administration of seven heads. He's the chief among them, of course. But supernatural stuff he's going to be doing. It's not going to be just, like I said, I don't care for Obama, but he came in, you know, on a platform and we all believed him. This guy's platform is not going to be just promises. He's going to be backing up with very incredible supernatural things. It's a deception that God allows so that they may be judged. It's going to be an inescapable deception. There's no reasoning through it. For the people that wait that long, there's no reasoning through it. They can't back out of it. The power is so. I mean, obviously, if God wants you deceived, you're deceived. What can you do? God hardens the hearts of Israel. What they're going to do about their hearts? Can't do anything about them. Can't preach it out of them. Can't talk them out of it. God, it's a judicial thing on the part of God. You can't stop that. Stop the devil, yes. Can't stop God. I had somebody over here. I think I had a hand at first. Yes, sir. Three countries what? Instantly? Well, I don't know about three countries instantly, but it does say he destroys three heads. Three of the 10 heads he destroys. He becomes the seventh, or he is one of the seven. He's one of the 10. He's the seventh of the 10. He destroys the three, past them, if you will. But these heads also reference to countries. They're not just individual leaders. Like I said, it's both and situation. You have a leader and a country. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, we'll say, well, was Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even there. He's talking about his administration, his country conquered, but he's the head of it. So yes, it was Nebuchadnezzar, and then at the same time, no, it was not. So you have the Antichrist, who's both an individual and an administration. His regime and his personage are one and the same thing in many places in the Bible. Obviously, when it's talking about this guy with a head wound, it's talking about one single individual. That's right, because he supposedly raised himself from the dead. More than six, every last one of them, all 27. Oh, yeah. You mean six different letters or have a six in them? Is that what you're talking about? Or equivalent and the numbers. The equivalent Arabic number, yeah. All letters in the Hebrew language have equivalent numbers, all of them. Past, I think, the halfway point, they start with 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, up to nearly 1,000. So, something else? I think you were next, Vic, right? The what? Oh, Yemka. The Yemka. Yeah, yeah. The Yemka. Yeah, Yemka. Yemka. They saw all their words are just the consonants. They don't have vowels. And so they see the YMCA, they think it's a word. They don't think it's an acrostic. Call it the Yemka. He said, I'm at the Y. They tried to have had pizza delivered to the YMCA. And they said, YMCA, what's the YMCA? You know, the YMCA, it's one of these, it's a landmark in Jerusalem. YMCA, we don't know what the YMCA is. And so he gave them the street address, and they show up, oh, the Yemka, you're talking about the Yemka? It's a Y. No, it's the Y. I didn't know what that was. Okay, good to go? Let's pray. God, we pray that you would just seal these things up in our hearts. Lord, we know that it's through your Holy Spirit that we come to understand things fully and completely. So we pray, God, that you'd help us to know, help us to realize it's not the Antichrist we need to know, it's you, the Christ. And think about knowing you, then it doesn't matter who the Antichrist is. And so we're glad, God, that we can be in a relationship with you, ongoing and dynamic. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.